Well, we're going to talk about something that's near and dear to my heart. And you may be wondering, what's near and dear to David's heart? The fruit of the vine. The understanding of what the fruit of the vine is, fermented or unfermented. And we've had a bit of a long week here, and interestingly enough, I wasn't able to, well, I shouldn't say interestingly enough, I just didn't have enough time to really focus on this until last evening and this morning. In fact, Carrie and I informed me that we got about 10 and a half hours sleep, so I'm actually a little off from the whole week and activities and such, but this is probably going to be also one of the longest introductions to a subject matter that I've ever given, but it's really needed so that we are aware of how important it is to understand what the fruit of the vine means when speaking of the Passover in the New Testament. Now, this really is near and dear to my heart because it was the one thing that really alerted me, that woke me up to the fact that the doctrines that I held were not necessarily all kosher. And it was through a mini study, interestingly enough, that came from this building, that came from the work here. And it helped me to think about some other things about the calendar. Was I really, observing the calendar properly according to Yahweh's way? But the fruit of the vine to me was one of the easiest things to prove one way or another. So I'm a little disheartened when I hear of people saying, well, you can't really know. Really? Well, I left a whole group, a whole organization because of this. And it just was very provable. And so I want to get into the subject today. We're not going to be able to finish it up today, but we're going to get into some of the meat. But I think the main meat of the message will be in part two. Now, while we are in the 8 days of, out past Passover, on this last day of unleavened bread, it's fitting to talk about the following and think about some of the symbolism and what is happening in our own time, just as what has happened in times past. Jeremiah 5 and 31. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests by their own authority, they rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? So we all understand that we're going to be judged. We're going to be judged by what? By Yahweh's word. So it's very important that we study Yahweh's word and understand what it's saying. And while this was set back in a time just prior to the Babylonian captivity of Judah, we find that similar false teachings and religions ruled by men rather than by the hand of Yahweh are the norm and not the exception in our own time. It was also this way back in the Messiah's time with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this is why we are busy trying to keep sound doctrines and refuting false teachings. We also are trying to work as a body in the leadership, not to do our own will, but Yahweh's will, through his son, Yahshua, to be led by the Spirit of Yahweh in Messiah and to have correct teachings for the brethren and others is our goal and is what is right in Yahweh's sight. Yahshua knew this, and certainly Paul did too. 2 Timothy 2:15 through 18, be diligent to present yourselves approved to Elohim as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further unrighteousness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he's naming them by name. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. What else is like gangrene? Cancer, maybe? Is either one something we want in the body of Messiah? How do you get rid of gangrene or cancer? Well, if you can't cure it, it has to be cut out. And this is why disfellowshipping sometimes is appropriate, if they are spreading false doctrine and won't stop. Hymenaeus, not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but and also Philetus were men who were doing what? These men could have been very loving, caring, outgoing, having many loved them. Yet they were teaching false doctrines. They may have sounded like saints, but once you start speaking things that aren't true, then what? In the body of Messiah, it has to be dealt with. Paul identified these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, probably already having debated with them, as problem individuals in the assembly, due not to the fact that they were harsh or not being friendly and caring, but because they simply were teaching a false doctrine, something that just was not true. Neither according to Scripture nor the reality of their day. Could this have been the first time the doctrine of going to heaven was promoted? Was it being taught at that time? How prevalent is this false doctrine today? Did it spread from this point nearly 2,000 years ago into the mainstream teaching we see today? Maybe they were saying with gentle voices, look, the resurrection of the dead has already taken place, but they are invisible and are in heaven now. Hey, it's just a matter of time before we're also changed. Can you hear them talk? I'm sure they were loving and kind and gentle, but what they were teaching was cancer, gangrene, and leaven, which continues to spread with seemingly no end in sight. Matthew 16, verse 6 through 12. Be careful. Was Joshua telling us? Be careful. Watch, Joshua said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Joshua asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves of the 500, or 5,000 rather, and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000, and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on the guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that they, and then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When we clean out the leaven, or the leavening, the yeast, and we're doing our general spring cleaning, which we certainly do, and we can go ahead and bring the camera back on. Yeah, there we go. When we clean out the leavening and we're doing our general spring cleaning, it's sometimes easy to miss an ingredient, like yeast, going through all the labels that we have to go through. Bible sometimes, or Bible study rather, sometimes while going through all the instructions, helps us to see where maybe we're a little off in our understanding. This is what happened to me some years ago, and once I found leavening within what I thought was pure, it awakened me to take notice of other areas maybe I needed to take a closer look at. Because with the names, for example, Yahweh, Yahshua, I was reading through that as I was reading through the fruit of the vine versus grape juice, or wine versus grape juice study. You know, I realized, well, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. How can I know what his name is and what his son's name is? But through study, continued study, I've learned that indeed his name is Yahweh. And it's been proven more and more that the son's name is Yahshua. But leavening, like that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, is pretty self-evident in many ways. But leavening can also be subtle to the point where we really don't see it as such a bad thing. After all, if someone is smiling and loving towards us and helpful, and yet they're teaching different things than we are, you know, should we accept what they're teaching? Should we spend our time, you know, doing the things that they're doing? I don't think so. Because it's still sin. Sin is pretty clear. It's, you know, breaking the instructions of Yahweh's instructions. So we look at the law, which is instruction, and we consider what it says. And when we get into the New Testament, we have to do some discerning, especially when it comes to the fruit of the vine and other things. But I think we'll be able to look at the Old Testament and look at some of the wording, look at some of these different things, and put it as a whole and consider one way or another what's right and what would not be correct. We can't compromise with anything like gangrene. It's just too dangerous, even though it might be coming from a source that seems to be pretty good. And we see a lot of ministers, you know, smiling and saying things that sound good, you know. In fact, listen to one message in which there was only one scripture given. And this is like the second time I've witnessed that. One during a youth group in which the message was, it's so easy. One scripture was given. It's so easy. And this other individual was talking about different things. Essentially was just gave one scripture and basically how to love your neighbor. Well, that's all well and good. But if you're not loving your neighbor according to Yahweh's will, then what kind of love is that? It's not according to the instruction and the love is defined in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, I urge you, brothers, in the name of our Master Yahshua Messiah, that you all come to agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you will be united in the same mind and the same judgment. How do we think? What do we decide? We should be in agreement. Can we be of the same mind and judgment? Yes. Can we love one another? Yes. While we can accept one another and love one another, we can't partake in nor promote false teachings. We need Yahweh's Spirit to guide us, to be in line with His Word. We are to strive towards that end of being of the same mind and same judgment, essentially unto perfection. Teaching what is true according to the Word of Yahweh and living in the Spirit, walking on higher ground in Messiah. Titus 1:9. Clinging to the trustworthy word according to the teaching, in order to be able to both to encourage by sound teaching and to reprove those who oppose it. And we're not always that harsh when we reprove, but sometimes we have to be harsh when we reprove, because those being reproved won't listen otherwise. And so we look at the situations and do what we find to be appropriate. I remember at one feast at Tabernacles, a gentleman was handing out papers teaching about a different name that we didn't understand was being true. He was going around, hey brother, look into this. Hey brother, look into this. I soon found out that what it was that he was doing. He wasn't there to worship Yahweh. He was there to spread his doctrine, which was not in line with our teachings that we understand to be correct. He wouldn't stop. He had to be removed. We had to ask him to leave kindly. He didn't want to leave. Essentially, he was taken by the arms and escorted out. And he was pretty upset to the point where he started acting up his emotions. Are acting out as emotions. But alternatively, it's encouraging to hear the truth spoken. And those that disregard it should be reproved so that they'll be ashamed and repent. It's not just to make them feel bad. It's so that they'll turn back to the truth and not get far off track, or to get so far off track that they miss the point and they no longer have any of Yahweh's Spirit working with them, but rather Satan's spirit and influence. Acts 20:29 through 31, because you think coming into the truth that we have, some of it, you would think that Yahweh's Spirit is certainly guiding and helping open up the mind and the hearts of the people. But some get off track and then they're determined to teach different ways. And then, some fall right back into different teachings that we have heard that have been around for a long time, Trinity and going to heaven, these type of things. Acts 20:29 through 31. For know this, that after my departure, Paul speaking, savage wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock. They come in with papers. once they are approached, they start acting out in anger towards being told, you know, well, you can't do that here. But also from among yourselves men shall rise, speaking distorted teachings to draw away the taught ones after themselves. Therefore, watch, remember that for 3 years, night and day, I did not cease to warn each of you with tears. Paul could foresee what was coming. He was already dealing with problems and with attitudes of unrighteous men, evidently in different areas, trying to have, you know, they're trying to have their own way and to do their own thing while disregarding Yahweh's word. As 2 Timothy 3:5 speaks about, having a form of righteousness, but denying the power thereof. Are some of these things uncomfortable to talk about, to think about, to understand that these things can happen to us? We've seen men rise up among us, teaching false things, start talking about everyone else, putting doubt in people's minds about them, so that they can promote what they have is and they're holding is truth. It's not always a pleasant thing to talk about or to think about. But Paul himself warned, said, you know, with tears, he said, you know, keep your teaching sound. Keep proper teachings. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, speaking of, to Timothy there at an assembly, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. You know, the point being is deal with falsehood. Deal with it. Command those teaching such things to stop. This was Paul's instruction to Timothy. And it's one thing to have a Bible study and consider how some interpret a verse, but it's another to hold a false interpretation and promote it as truth. For years I was with a group that taught wine was to be taken with unleavened bread in the New Testament Passover memorial. It was a discovery, or rather the revelation, that this was not correct, which opened up my eyes to the fact that I also needed to re-examine some other areas of doctrine which I held for years as absolute truth. Okay. Now that we're past the introduction, I told you it's going to be long, longest one I've ever given. Let's take a look at the fruit of the vine and discern if it is speaking of fermented or unfermented drink when relating it to the Passover cup. Some questions we'll want to ask and address are storage. Could grape juice be stored for any length of time after grapes were harvested at the end of the summer going into the fall festivals? Could it last into the spring appointed times? Okay, new wine. Can new wine be placed in old wineskins? What is new wine? Fermented or not? After all, there is yeast on the skins of the grapes, and getting it mixed in with the juice would speed up the process, right? Hebrew and Greek words. What are the Hebrew and Greek words for wine or grape juice? Symbolism. What symbolism is there in wine versus grape juice? Can't fruit of the vine represent both? Which is more appropriate for our Savior? Wine vinegar. Can vinegar be wine? And why is it important to know? Worship and wine. Is wine or any fermented drink allowed to be consumed by priests or members in any worship service to Yahweh? Do we find that in Scripture? So let's get into the first one a little. That is storage. The question is often brought up, could grape juice be stored to have throughout the year? The reality is, we just need to answer if it could be preserved until spring, through the Passover time. The time, of course, of harvesting the grapes would be just prior to the fall feast arriving. We'll spend some time on this, as it really seems that people get on this kick that you just cannot store grape juice. Can't do it. Well, in fact, one person wrote and said that the grape juice becomes wine after 18 minutes after being stored, or, you know, being crushed from the grapes, or rather. Well, if that's true, then they would have to relabel all the grape juice jars and such in stores, because it'd be wine. Can't sell wine and just call it grape juice. But essentially, we are asking in this presentation the question of fruit of the vine for Passover. Is it fermented or unfermented? And getting back to the question at hand, through storage, could grape juice be stored for any length of time after grapes were harvested at the end of summer going into the fall festivals? Could it last into the spring appointed times? The acting manager for an operational vineyard in Israel, in answering this type of question, wrote, "In my opinion, the atmosphere 2,000 years ago was not as polluted as it is now, and the number of yeast and bacteria in it were far less." If this is true, then it could have been possible in ancient times, 2,000 years ago, to avert fermentation by hermeneutical closure of the containers. Alfred Steller, acting manager of Rishon LeZion Winery. And of course, you know, we've heard that of the wineskins, you put grape juice and such in there. You could put them in a cool pool and have storage that way. So that would be one way of doing it. A chemist wrote in answering the question of preserving grape juice, saying, "We believe that the grapes in Palestine at that time," that is New Testament times, "at that time were very sweet, about 35 bricks." This is a term that this chemist knows about, measure. "But since they were so sweet, it would have been difficult for them to ferment. If they were tightly sealed, they would not have fermented." This is by Philip Herzog, chief chemist of the Royal Wine Corporation. Now, besides just storing the juice, it could be stored by other means and then reconstituted. These techniques were already known by the Egyptians and no doubt would have been learned by the Israelites when they were there. The Holy Land has rightly been called the land of grapes. The grapes provided juice that was boiled down to the consistency of molasses. This from Nelson's Illustrated Encyclopedia of Bible Facts. This would be like making grape jam. And before Passover, we will actually go down to McDonald's, get a little grape jelly package, or however many we would need, and send them out to the individual prisoners. They would take, you know, for individual, we sent out some grape juice and unleavened bread for a group of 12 here recently. We didn't send them the grape juice packages. We actually sent them a little bottle of grape juice. Hadn't turned to wine, as far as I know. So I think they had that. But these little packages of jelly can be, you know, taken, put in a cup, take a little water, mix it in, and it's essentially reconstituted grape juice. So that's one way of doing it. Raisins would have had the same capacity to be dried, you know, stored like that, and then used at a later date. For example, the Jewish Festivals History and Observance by Chaim Schoss says, "Pesach is in the air. Housewives are already buying the raisins needed for the wine." Interesting. Were they fermented when they mixed it with water? Did it turn to wine? Or did they have to go through another process? I watched wine being made recently, just happened to be on this program that I was watching. They found a distiller, like a wine thing. I don't think it was necessarily legal at the time that it was built, but they had this. Well, the individual that made the wine, he got instructions on how to do it. And I was surprised. He actually had to put yeast in it to make it. So it, of course, boosted the process. But if he hadn't have done that, what would have been the end result? You know, I do think that of course, grape juice can be stored and it will eventually ferment. But to add to the process, you can do other things and, you know, to get it to go. We find that if the conditions were right, though, back 2,000 years ago, just about any fruit could be stored and preserved. First century historian Josephus tells us of the following. And grape juice technically didn't need to be stored given the history Josephus presents here. It, that is Genesareth, which is in the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, about 70 miles from Jerusalem, not only nourishes different sorts of autumnal fruit, fruit produced in the fall or harvested in the fall, beyond man's or men's expectations, but preserves them a great while. How long is that great while? Well, it supplies men with the principal fruits, with grapes, with figs, continually during 10 months of the year, and the rest of the fruit as they become ripe altogether through the whole year. And I think this pretty well answers in the affirmative that grape juice indeed can be stored for a length, for some time, even into spring. But exporters could have actually brought in fresh grapes from other areas. Jerusalem, I don't think, was the only one growing grapes. Jerusalem trade went beyond its borders. Trade routes were well established during King Solomon's time, reaching into other countries. So next time we'll want to go over the other items with the questions related to them. New wine, Hebrew and Greek words, symbolism, wine, vinegar, worship, and wine. These things we'll take a look at next time.